Okay, so this talk, Finding Abundant Life After Divorce, actually starts on November 10th, 1998. And that day was, you know, just your average day. And I woke up and got ready for work, helped my three girls who at the time were about a year and a half, 4 and 6. And, you know, helped them get off to school and whatever. And then I went off to work. And I was living what I would call an abundant life. Not material abundance per se, but an abundant life of happiness, of peace, of joy. I was happily married, having my family and my wife. Things I thought, you know, were great. You know, we lived in a nice house. I mean, it was, you know, everything that I think anybody would want. So here I was, you know, living the abundant life. This works. So there's me on the path of abundant life, happily. And our Lord promises each of us an abundant life. He promises us that abundance, that abundant peace, that abundant joy, that abundant purpose, that abundant love. And he said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So that's his intent for each of us. And I was living, participating, experiencing that abundant life that day. So I, you know, come home that night, and later on that evening, I had noticed a few things from my wife, about my wife, that she was acting differently. And I sat her down and I told her that. I expressed my concerns, and she revealed to me that she was very unhappy and did not want to stay in the marriage. And that caught me by total surprise. It came out of the blue. That was the last thing I was expecting to hear. So it was like this bomb went off in my abundant life and blew this huge crater in my life. So suddenly, right on that path of abundant life that I was walking, there was now this huge crater that I fell into and tumbled down into the bottom of it. And I was down into this pit of what I call despair, pit of hopelessness, pit of lies. And that's where I found myself stuck. And so here I am at the bottom and trying to figure out, how do I get out? How do I get out of this pit? And I'm betting that many of you can relate to this in some form or fashion. That after a divorce, you are stuck. You are in this pit and trying to figure out how to get out. Well, my talk tonight is how any divorced Catholic can get out of the pit of despair and get back on the path to abundant life by following three steps. I call them ladders. The three ladders. And each one are very important. You have to climb each one of them in order to get back out of this pit and resume the abundant life that our Lord promises for every one of us. So there's an important part, though, to these ladders. You have to do them in order. You know, there's I guess that's me at the bottom of the pit. But if you try and skip over the other two ladders, you can't get out, right? You've got to follow these in order. So what I'm going to do is share with you each of these three ladders and how each one is critical to claiming, finding, living your abundant life after divorce. So the first ladder is what I call recovery. I give a fair number of workshops, and I have been for several years. And I was given this one workshop. It was a Saturday workshop, and it was an all-day workshop. And we were covering four different topics regarding divorce for Catholics. And I was working with the Archdiocese, and they had scheduled me to show up at these different places and give these talks. Well, it was a room maybe about twice as many people as here, but it was small enough where I could go around the room and ask each person just to introduce themselves and give a small snapshot of why they were here. You know, how long they've been married, whether they're separated or divorced, they have any kids, what parish they went to, just a quick little snapshot. So going down the room, we get to this one woman, and she was an older woman. She was clearly retired, and she started to explain, you know, her situation. She'd been married so long, and the more she talked about her situation, the more angry she became. And it got to the point where I was convinced she was like in the midst of a divorce, because she was that angry and that upset. She was that intense in her emotions and describing her experience. So I asked her, and I said, well, how long have you been divorced? Because I figured she was going to say, I'm going through a divorce, I've been divorced a couple of years. She said, 30 years. 30 years. And she was still that angry. That bitterness had never left her. And so, you know, that is where none of us want to be, right? So that's the key. The first ladder is recovering from divorce. And that's what you all are doing right now by coming to the Recovering from Divorce program. It is those 13 weeks or however many weeks you all have it of going through these materials to do what? To heal from that experience of divorce. And each of the chapters, each of the topics that we go over is essential. And so healing is that first critical step. It's that first ladder that you must climb in order to work your way up out of that pit. Now, what is essential to your healing? Well, we have lots of materials we talk about, but I will tell you what's essential to your healing is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is essential to your healing. You know, we all, me included, I think a lot of people tend to look at Jesus as this historical figure. He lived 2,000 years ago. He walked on this earth. We read about him in the Gospels. And he went from town to town to town. And one of the primary things that he did was he healed people. He showed up in this village. People heard that he was there. People would flock around him, because they didn't have modern medicine in those days. And when you were sick, you were crippled, that was a life sentence. I mean, you were stuck with that. And many people couldn't work or whatever, and they would end up dying from whatever illness they had, for sure. So here was this man who could heal them. So word got around very quickly, and he would, you know, people would flock to him. And they'd either just come into his presence and be healed. He would touch them, they'd be healed. They would touch him. But there was a different combination. But the key factor was they were present to Jesus, and he would heal them. Well, we tend to look at that and go, well, that was then, 2,000 years ago. Those were the fortunate few, or the fortunate few thousand that he healed. Because when you read in the Gospels, invariably it says he healed everyone in the town. He just, you know, sometimes he healed one or two people, but invariably he healed everybody that showed up. They sought him out. They found him. He healed them. And so we could look at that and go, well, those were the lucky ones. They lived 2,000 years ago, just happened to be around when Jesus was around, so they could get healed. But in the Eucharist, what we're taught is that Jesus is physically present to us today in the Eucharist. That's not just a symbol. That's not just a sign. That is Jesus physically present to us here today, just like he was 2,000 years ago. So this divine physician is equally available to heal each and every one of us today, just like he was to those people 2,000 years ago. So my experience with the Eucharist, right at that, the next day after I had that conversation with my wife, I was distraught. My world was crumbling. And so I got like no sleep the night before. It was a work day. I got up and I was, you know, didn't really know what else to do. So I just got up and was heading to work. And I remember, I get to the stop light, and I go right to go to my office, or I go left to go to my parish. And I just, like a robot, just went and turned left. And I don't really remember why, other than it was just a knee-jerk reaction. I think I was going to go talk to my priest to get some kind of advice. And, you know, at the time, I wasn't a daily Mass goer. I went to Mass on Sundays. That's kind of what I did. So it was during the week, and I went, and when I got to the church, I walked in, and there was people going into the day chapel. And so I just followed them in, and Mass was just starting. Morning Mass was starting. And I snuck in and kind of into the back seat, because I was a mess, and I was just wanted to be by myself. And as soon as I sat down in that pew, I had this momentary kind of wisp of peace that I felt come over me. In the midst of my tremendous pain, I had this flash of peace. And I started going to daily Mass every day since then, because it was, you know, during that time of, you know, trauma in my life, it was the only place I could find any kind of peace at all. My world was falling apart. I had these three little kids. My wife was leaving. There was a custody battle. It was, my world had turned upside down. And the only place I could find any kind of peace was daily Mass. And I look on that, back on that now, and I know why now. I really didn't understand it then, but I know why now. And the reason is that God is love. The Eucharist is God. Our hearts are made for love. And our hearts yearn for love and yearn for our Creator who made us out of love. So when you come in the presence of the Eucharist, it fills you, your heart recognizes the source of pure love in God, which is present in the Eucharist. So that longing of your heart is fulfilled in the Eucharist. So when I came into the presence of the Eucharist, my heart was destroyed, but it was getting rejuvenated because I came into the presence of the Eucharist. That's what happens when we come into the presence of the Eucharist. Whether we feel any different or not, it doesn't make it any less so. It's kind of like going out into the sun. You may go out into the sun for 5 or 10 minutes, and you may not feel any different, you may not look any different, but there has been a biological change in your skin by coming in contact with the sun. If you were to look under a microscope, you'd see it. Well, the same is true with your soul, with your heart, with your being when you come in presence of the Eucharist. You are being healed. You are being rejuvenated by coming into the presence of the Eucharist. So I used to teach, what do they call it here? CCD or PSR? What is it? PSR. Okay. And they call it different. Call it different things. When I was a kid, we called it catechism. That's what we called it. But anyway, so I was teaching PSR to the fifth graders. My daughter was in the class, and you know, fifth grade is still a great grade. The kids are still pretty excited to be there, and as long as you make it interesting and fun, they have a good time. Well, I had this one boy. I had probably about 15 kids in my class. I had this one boy. Every week, he gave me the hardest time. He was very cynical. And he had an awareness about him that was much older than his age. And sure enough, he had teenage brothers and sisters at home, and the stuff he was listening to and exposed to, it kind of really made him cynical and jaded. And so he wasn't buying anything that I was trying to hand out to that class. And he really was kind of disruptive because, you know, he'd be the sour apple in the group. He never wanted to do anything. He never wanted to participate in anything. Why do we have to do that? This is silly, blah, blah, blah. So I've been going all year long. I've been dealing with this kid, and so it was the week after Easter, and we were talking about Divine Mercy Sunday, which is the Sunday after Easter. So I was teaching the kids, talking about Divine Mercy, and I said, you know what? There's something called the Divine Mercy Chaplet that, you know, would you guys like to learn to pray that? And of course, you know, fifth graders, yeah. So you know what? They were remodeling the church at the time, and they had moved the Adoration Chapel with the tabernacle across the hall into one of the empty classrooms. They had made it a temporary chapel. And so, you know, I said, we can go across there and pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. So I'm all lined up. And of course, this kid didn't want to go. And we walk across the hall, and we open the door, and we walk in. And, you know, as we walk in, all the kids file in. And this kid is one of the last ones in. And he goes, wow, something different here. Something different about this place. So we sit down, and I said, yeah, Jesus is present there in the tabernacle. See that light on? That means Jesus is present with us. So we start praying the chaplet, and each, you know, the kids would volunteer who wanted to do one. And finally, we got to the fifth decade of the chaplet. It's prayed on a rosary. And so this kid raises his hand and asks if he could pray that last decade. And it shocked me. I'm like, sure. So he prayed that decade, and we're walking out. He goes, I don't know, there's just something different about this place. Then the next week come back, he wanted to go back in there again. So that is the power of the Eucharist. It can take any heart, even the hardened heart, and transform it. And that's what happened with this kid. So the Eucharist is the key to healing, to your healing. So what I recommend is get as much of the divine physician into your life as possible at this stage, in this ladder that you're climbing of recovering from divorce, of healing. Make the Eucharist the center of your life, because he, the divine physician, will heal you. And the way you do that is go to Mass as often as possible. If you certainly go on Sunday, but if you can go during the week, I'm sure Christ King has morning Mass during the week, evening Mass, and so forth. So there's many opportunities to go to daily Mass. You don't have to go every single day. Just go one extra day and receive the Eucharist that one extra time. When you receive the Eucharist, you're touching Jesus Christ. He's touching you. He's becoming part of you. And he's fundamental to healing. Do a holy hour. Be in adoration. There's a chapel right here that with the Eucharist exposed. Jesus is present to you there. Try and incorporate that into your weekly routine. It doesn't have to be a whole hour, 10, 15, 20 minutes, whatever you can spare. But the key is to do it routinely. Get as much Jesus into your life during this phase of your recovery as you can. And I assure you, once you do that, you'll make it a habit, because I continue to do it to this day. So the next ladder is rebuild. So, you know, I think I mentioned to some of you before I officially started giving this talk today, was after my divorce, I turned to my church, and there was absolutely nothing there. There was no programs. I mean, this is 17 years ago now, actually more than that, when this all first happened. And, you know, there was nothing. There was no websites, there were no Recovering from Divorce programs. You know, I was really on my own to try and figure this out. And through lots of trial and error and failure and getting back up and trying again, you know, I was starting to put the pieces together. And the Eucharist started to become front and center of my life. I'd started understanding what the church taught about the Eucharist, and I started participating more in the Eucharist and doing exactly what I just told you, going to Mass more frequently, going to Holy Hour. So there was St. Peter Chanel over in Roswell. They had perpetual adoration. So it was a Saturday afternoon. After my divorce, I was awarded custody of my three girls. So I became a single parent, raising them on my own. And it was a challenge, for sure, running a business, raising these three girls. And so I remember it was a Saturday afternoon, and I had just found my way into the Adoration Chapel because it was one of the places I could find peace. And so I'm sitting there praying, and all of a sudden the doors open and like three or four people walk into the chapel, which is a little unusual in an Adoration Chapel to have like a crowd all of a sudden. And they come walking in, and they come around behind me, and they're lining up against the wall. And I thought that was kind of strange, and I just keep praying. And then the door opens again, and a few more people come in, and they line up against the wall. And I'm like, what is going on? So after about 5 or 10 minutes of this and about 10 or 15 people, all of a sudden the door over here on my right, it opens up and one of the people walk in. And when the door closes, it says confessional on it. And I was like, oh, this is confession. Now, I will admit, at that time, it had been many years since I had been to confession. It had been at least 10 years. Because I considered myself like a cultural Catholic. I was Catholic by birth, and I participated in my faith. I mean, I had some times in my college years and whatnot where I'd kind of fallen away and stopped going to Mass. But I never renounced my faith. I was always Catholic, and certainly at this stage in my life, I was really trying to live my faith and learn my faith, understand it. So, but confession was, I certainly knew about confession. It was just someplace, something that I did not want to do. I was intimidated to go in there. It had been so long that I was for sure that the priest was not going to be happy with me when I walked in there. So I'm watching these people go in, and they're standing there in line, and they don't look real happy. They look very anxious and nervous standing there in the line. And I noticed that. But I also noticed when they walked out, each time that door opened, the person walked out, they looked so much happier, so much more relieved than when they walked in. So I'm watching this going on for like 15 or 20 minutes, and I'm thinking to myself, no way I'm going in there. Nope, I'm not going in there. Well, this kept going on, and finally I'm like, all right, I'll go in. But I just know when I go in there and I tell him, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 10 years since my last confession. He's going to let me have it. And it's not going to be pretty. So I get in line. And I'm one of those people with a very anxious look on my face. And I was very nervous. And finally, it got to me my turn. My heart is pounding. And I go walking in there and I sit down. And, you know, I don't remember there being like a screen or anything. I just remember sitting down, and there was the priest. And I was like, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 10 years since my last confession. And I was ready for it. And he goes, welcome home. It's like, oh my gosh, that was the absolute last thing I expected to hear. Of course, then the floodgates opened. And, you know, I just remember just sharing with him my struggles and, you know, the challenges of being divorced and so on and so forth. And he was very comforting and very encouraging. And I'd walked out of there like those people, feeling so much relief. I walked in there with like this 1,000-pound weight on my back and walked out of there feeling light as a feather. The suffering wasn't gone, but one of the things he told me, which really, really made all the difference, he said, look, you're going to have sufferings. Those aren't going to go away, but offer them up for your children, because they're suffering too because of this divorce. And if you offer up your sufferings for them, it makes their sufferings easier. And I was like, I want that. I want my kids' sufferings to be easier. That was one of the hardest things for me, is to see them suffer because of this divorce. And now the priest gave me a means that could actually help me make their suffering less. So I was all over that. So suddenly my suffering had purpose. It wasn't just suffering to suffer anymore. So I connected my suffering to make my kids' suffering less or easier. And now my suffering had a purpose. And that made all the difference. So when this rebuilding phase, like when you, let's say your house catches on fire, and which is kind of akin to like a divorce, right? Your life catches on fire and you have these charred remains of your life afterwards. And what would you do with your house? Well, you'd come in and go, okay, I want to rebuild this house. Well, the first thing you do is you clear away the charred remains, right? And then you go, okay, I need to get an architect to draft up the plans to rebuild my house. Well, chances are you wouldn't rebuild it exactly like it was before. You go, well, now that I'm kind of starting over, I'm going to make the kitchen bigger, or I'm going to add a bathroom here. I'm going to make this change. You're going to adjust it and modify it based on what you've learned and having lived there and make improvements to your house. So clearing away the charred remains is kind of like what you guys are doing right now in this recovering from divorce program. You're going through, you know, all the sufferings and the trials that you've been through. You're really clearing away those charred remains of your marriage. Well, then the rebuilding phase is the next ladder that you have to go on. And in any rebuilding project, what's fundamental is the architect. He draws up the blueprints so that you can then get to work on actually doing the building, the rebuilding. Well, the architect for us, the divine architect, is the Holy Spirit. He guides us. He counsels us. He designs our life for us if we listen, if we allow him to. Well, what keeps us from listening to the Holy Spirit, to being perceptive to the Holy Spirit? Sin. Sin blocks the Holy Spirit. So I kind of, an analogy would be a GPS. There's a parking deck over here. If you have a GPS and you're in the bottom of that parking deck, it's, you know, you'll get the error, can't receive the signal kind of thing, right? Because that concrete is blocking the signal. Well, sin blocks the signal. Well, how do you clear the sin away so this Holy Spirit signal can get through? Confession. So confession is the cornerstone to this second phase, this rebuilding phase, because it is what clears away the sin to allow you to perceive and hear the Holy Spirit to guide you in your life. So I call it mud on the windshield. Sin is like mud on the windshield. When I was a kid, we had a neighbor. He was a plumber. And he parked his van, you know, across the street. And he parked his van facing out. And I lived in Long Island, and they were small little houses next to each other. And so everybody lived pretty close. Well, so his van was like right across the street, right at the edge of the driveway. And so my brother and I have a twin brother. And so we were always figuring out ways to get in trouble. One of us thought it, the other one did it. And so we would bake these mud balls. And then we'd throw them on to George the plumber's windshield. It was like target practice. And it was fun because you throw the mud ball and it would splatter. And, you know, and it was great. If you got a bullseye, he and I would be throwing these mud balls, and before long, the whole windshield was covered with mud. Now, if you would try to get in there and drive that van, you'd run into the ditch. You'd hit the tree or whatever. You have to clear that windshield off so you could see where you're going. Well, that's what confession does. It clears your windshield off. Okay, and none of us are perfect. We all sin in some form or fashion. And I'll share with you in the next ladder where, you know, I did some pretty big sinning. A lot of big mud balls, okay? But in this stage, when you're rebuilding, it's so critical to keep your windshield clear so the Holy Spirit can guide you. Because you have a lot of big decisions, a lot of questions to answer, and a lot of times you don't have a clue about what those answers are. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where he comes in to guide you. So for me, I went through my divorce. I swore I would never be married again. I had enough women. They were to be admired from afar. Thank you very much. I was quite happy raising my three girls on my own, and life was good. Fast forward, 7 or 8 years, and I was running a ministry for divorced Catholics. And my job as the host was to stand at the door as people were coming in for whatever event we had. I would greet them. I would make sure they would introduce to somebody and, you know, felt welcome. But that would be maybe a 15 or 20 second conversation and on to the next person. Well, this one night, you know, I'm greeting people, and this woman walks in the door, and she says, "Hi, Vince, my name is Monica," and she shook my hand, and it was like I got hit in the head with a 2x4. I mean, now, like I said, it had been 7 or 8 years. I was not dating. I had knew lots of Catholic women. It wasn't like I lived the life of a hermit. But I was quite satisfied in my life, thank you very much. And then all of a sudden I met this person, this woman, and something radically changed. I ended up talking to her for like 20 minutes. The night got delayed because I was so consumed in talking with her. There was something about her that just grabbed me. And she's my wife. And at this point, now I was doing everything I'm telling you. I was centering my life around the Eucharist. I was going to confession frequently, at least once a month. And I was in a state of grace where when Monica walked in the door, I was able to recognize her. The Holy Spirit was getting through. Well, I guarantee you, had I not been doing that, she'd have walked right on by. I would have had that mud on the windshield, and I would not have recognized her. But that's just an example of, a powerful example of how the Holy Spirit works in your life when he's getting through to you, okay? When there's sin in your life, he can't get through. It's very dull signal. And you'll miss the direction he wants you to go. And I will tell you that plans for our life, when we make our plans, we tend to plan very small. God's plan for our life is very big, much bigger than we can ever imagine. And I'm living proof of that. Because after my divorce, you know, my life got very kind of small. My plans were, you know, at first were just to get through the day, you know. But I could never imagine ever being married again. I could never imagine life ever being good again. I was scarred through this experience. And yet, what God has shown me when I am tuning in and following his will by allowing myself to be guided by the Holy Spirit, he has a tremendous plan of abundance for my life, and I'm living it. Doing this right now is a great example. I never in a million years thought I'd ever be ministering, talking to, coaching people about recovering from divorce, about healing from divorce, about rebuilding their life after divorce. And yet God has used me in incredible ways to do that. Plus, he brought this incredible woman into my life. And now, you know, she had 3 kids. I had my 3 girls. We became the Brady Bunch. And then 2 years later, we have a son together. Who, you know, I had in my prior marriage, because it was very dysfunctional. My wife didn't want to have any more kids. And she said, the only way you could ever be intimate again with me is if you get a vasectomy. So I actually had a vasectomy. And yet, I have a son now. Because I did have a reversal, but not because I wanted to have kids. I wanted just to be open to life when I got married. And I went to the doctor and they said, look, you've had this vasectomy like 10 years ago. The odds of this working are slim to none. Save your money. And I'm like, look, you don't understand. I've talked to my priest. He advised that if it wasn't going to be a financial hardship and it wasn't going to put you in a health risk, then you probably should do it because then you'd be open to life. And my wife was still childbearing years. And so I just felt like, you know what? I'm going to do it because I want to be obedient. I'm not in this to have another kid. We had 6 already. God had blessed us with abundance. But yet, there's Vincent Peter. So it's just an example of the abundance that God brings into your life. And in a variety of ways, not necessarily through remarriage or through having kids. He has got a plan for each and every one of you that only you can fulfill. And when we're not tuning into the Holy Spirit, we're off running our plan and not running his plan. So we're off on some detour somewhere, and then we wonder why we're at a dead end, right? So keep your windshield clear. And the principle to follow here is, you know when you're doing the will of the Holy Spirit when you have peace. Doesn't mean that whatever you're doing is easy. It could be doing something very difficult, like getting remarried, you know. But when there's peace in your heart, that's a great sign that you're doing following the will of the Holy Spirit. So follow the peace. Okay. Keep your windshield clear. Go to confession. I recommend monthly. But certainly don't wait 10 years to go. Really quick, how are we doing on time? Okay. So I've given a couple of conferences for divorced Catholics where we have a weekend conference. And as part of that conference, we have confession. I mean, I'm preaching, you know, at those conferences like I'm preaching to you all about confession. And so we have priests lined up to hear confessions. And it usually starts 10 a.m. to like 4 p.m. And there's a room that we have a priest or two set up to hear confessions. And invariably, the Saturday morning comes, 10 o'clock comes, and the door is there marked confessional, and there's nobody in the line. So they're, you know, people go into these different workshops and whatnot, and they're hearing, you know, about confession here. They're being encouraged, blah, 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 and various talks. And you'll may see one or two people, you know, maybe around noon. And then as the afternoon goes by, the line starts to build. And, you know, these conferences had like 200 plus people at them. And it's kind of that same story that I witnessed. You know, they're all very anxious and understandably so. But we're telling them about the incredible mercy that you find in confession. And we tell them that the key to your healing, the key to you fully recovering from divorce, fully healing, is fully forgiving. And until you fully forgive, you can't fully heal. And so we encourage confession, not just to keep the windshield clear, that's really important, but we encourage confession because you come face to face with mercy. You come face to face with the merciful love of Jesus Christ in the confessional, and it changes your heart. So in order for you, there's no better way to be able to forgive somebody than when you've been forgiven yourself. When you experience that mercy, it makes your heart more capable of giving mercy, of being forgiving, okay? So that's the other tremendous benefit of confession, is it helps you heal. It helps you heal, not just because it keeps your life free from sin and the detrimental effects of sin, but it helps you heal because it helps you forgive. So, you know, we're talking all about this at the conference, and then this line is forming. And every time, without fail, there's always one or two stories afterwards of, you know, somebody who hasn't been to confession in 30 years, 35 years, 28 years, you know, that people are coming back home after that long. And they invariably coming out of there with that glow, that peace, that lightness that happens. So it doesn't matter how long it's been since you've been to confession, you'll always be welcome back. And so what I recommend, you can do it one of two ways. You can just, you know, they have confession here probably Saturday morning, afternoon, maybe once or twice during the week. You could just get in that line like I did, and head on in there and receive your mercy. But if it's been a long time, what I recommend is you actually make an appointment. And people freak out when I tell them that, because like, you know, I have to call the office and make an appointment about coming to confession. They're going to think, you know, I'm weird or whatever. Trust me, it happens all the time. That's a common occurrence. That happens daily, where people are calling and scheduling confession. It's actually the best way to do it if you haven't been in a while, because the priest can block off some time. When there's a line of 30 or 40 people out there, the priest knows it, right? And he wants to give you your time, but the same token, he's also aware that, you know, there's a bunch of people out there waiting. And so he's human. He's not gonna be as fully present or patient with you as he might be otherwise. And you want to get your full dose of mercy, unfiltered, undistracted. So I recommend you make an appointment. If it's been more than 3 or 4 years, make an appointment, is my recommendation. And you'll be amazed at the experience. And everybody that I recommend that to that has come back to me later and said it was the best, that they were as blown away as I was when I went back after 10 years. So that's ladder number two, is rebuild. The Holy Spirit keeping your windshield clear of the mud balls. The third ladder is relationships. So, relationships after divorce. And this really embodies all relationships, but we're going to really focus on relationships with the opposite sex. So, I went through my divorce. It was a year-long custody battle. It was very difficult. My life was shattered. And I remember, you know, people were, you know, Bob in that story, that was kind of me, although I didn't have the peanuts talking to me and like in the joke I told. But, you know, I'd be in the office and, of course, people want to help you out. And they'll say, you know, oh, you need to, you know, I got somebody I can set you up with. It'll, you know, it'll take all of your, you know, take your mind off of it and so on and so forth. And I was like, no. I've got my hands full. What's going on? Thank you, but no thank you. But I told myself, you know, as this divorce dragged on, I said, I'm not going to date while I'm going through my divorce, while I'm going through the legal process. Now, I was a Catholic. I'm a Catholic. And I knew in general what the church taught about marriage. I knew that the church did not recognize divorce. You're married for life. And just because you go through a civil divorce doesn't let you off the hook. You're still married in the eyes of the church. And the eyes of the church expect you to act that way. So dating doesn't really factor into that. I knew that, but I was like, you know, my situation is unique. So I'm not going to date while I'm going through the civil divorce. But once I'm divorced, then I feel like, okay, it's okay. Now, this is me rationalizing this. So my divorce was final. The court, I mean, in front of the judge, stamping the papers, divorced, my divorce decree. I think it was September 4th or 5th, 2001. It was a week before 9/11. And on, so September, let's say September 5th, I'm in the courtroom and it's stamped final. September 7th, I'm on my laptop at night. The kids are all asleep and I'm on StRaphael.com org or whatever it was then, which was the predecessor to Catholic Match. I don't know if any of you knew that, but that's what it is. So before it became Catholic Match, it was StRaphael. And there I was just investigating. I was just looking, you know, seeing who, what kind of people would sign up for these kind of websites. And this is 17 years ago plus, right? Where are we? 2001. So 16 years ago. And, you know, this is kind of new thing in general. And but in my mind, if I ever was going to date again, they had to be Catholic. Okay, my previous wife was not Catholic. She had converted, but clearly wasn't living the faith. So I'm like, I want some, if I'm ever going to date again, I'm going to date somebody who's Catholic. So I go on there and I, you know, fill in my information and start digging around. Lo and behold, who pops up but this woman who I knew from college. And I didn't even know she was Catholic. But there she was, Catholic, you know, her whole bio and everything. I say, I know, she was a little sister in my fraternity. I know this person. This has got to be divine intervention here. God is at work leading me to this person, clearly. Of all the people I could meet on this website, what are the odds of me meeting somebody I know who we have something in common aside from our faith? We have this, you know, we know each other. So, of course, I reach out to her and, you know, she was equally surprised and things just like clicked. So here I was going from not even divorced to finally divorced to dating all in the span of about 2 weeks. I was now in within 2 to 3 weeks in a full-fledged dating relationship. All right. Something that I swore I would never do again. And that yet there I was. And then within the span of about, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks, it was a full-fledged physical, sexual intimacy, the whole nine yards. There I was. Now, every week, you know, now here I was, the newly single guy in the office. And so the other guys, the other married guys in the office, very intrigued by that. And so when I'd come in on Monday, they'd want to hear about the adventures of the single guy over the weekend. And they, of course, were just sure that this was the, you know, being single and dating and doing all that other stuff was the key to just this incredible life of happiness, excitement, and joy. And on the outside, I was like, you know, playing the game. Yeah, this is great. This is awesome. We went there. We did that. We did this. But on the inside, I was empty. And so I couldn't figure that out because, you know, the common knowledge of the world, you know, certainly the movies and the songs and, you know, the books and the people are that the key to a fulfilling, abundant life is a abundant sex life. And if you're not fulfilled, you know, you're just having sex with the wrong person. So go find the right person. You just haven't found the right person. Now, of course, that's what I did. So that person I knew that was I was sure was ordained by God, that didn't last more than about 6 months. And I was trying to find, you know, what I was searching for, this excitement, this abundance. And I kept ending up back in the same place. I kept ending up at the end of the night, empty, feeling shame, feeling anything but this happiness and this peace. And what invariably would happen is, it was, you know, because I was able to go out every other weekend because that's when the kids were with their mom. Invariably, you know, 2 a.m. on a Saturday morning or a Sunday morning after my date, I'd be in that Adoration Chapel at St. Peter Chanel crying my eyes out, just filled with tremendous amount of emptiness, of shame, of grief over what I was doing. And what made it worse was that every Sunday at Life Teen Mass, it was 5 p.m., 6 p.m., in the band, you know, they had a really nice band, St. Anne's, Marietta, East Cobb. You have a great Life Teen band. And my kids, when they were young, they loved the band. So they wanted to sit in the very front row by the band because they enjoyed it. And I enjoyed it too, frankly. But so here's, you know, Vince Freeze walking in every Sunday, this great Catholic dad with his three little girls going right up to the front row. And everybody's looking at me going, wow, what a great dad. But I was living this dual life. Because when my kids weren't with me, I was, you know, running the streets, I guess, for lack of a better way to put it. And I was living the life that the world told me was going to bring me happiness. But it was like cotton candy. It would be sweet for a moment, and then it was gone. And like if you eat too much cotton candy, what happens? Well, eventually it makes you sick to your stomach, right? And that's what was happening to me. Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression. It wasn't like I had a new date every week or something like that. I wasn't quite that, you know, adventurous. But there were, you know, three or four people that I was dating during this first year after my divorce, trying to find this peace and this joy that I was sure was out there somewhere. I just hadn't found it. So I'd gotten this routine. You know, I go out and I end up in the same place, and I was getting more and more angry at God because it was like, look, I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask to be here. I didn't ask to be divorced. I was committed to my wife. I was committed to my marriage. And, you know, against my will, it ended. And, you know, I should be able to enjoy myself. So I started digging. I started trying to research what our faith taught about dating after divorce. So I went to the main resource that I knew of, was the catechism. And I remember one night going through it. It was a Friday night. The kids were gone. And I was looking in the index for divorced Catholic. And I kept looking. And, of course, I didn't find the category for divorced Catholic. I was figuring, certainly, the church has got this figured out. I'm not the only divorced Catholic. There's lots of divorced Catholics out there. So they have got some guidance for me. They've got some words of wisdom. They have got special conditions, exemptions, whatever, that apply to me as a divorced Catholic. And so I looked, trying to look through the catechism. Couldn't find it. What I did find is some of their teaching on sexuality. And I remember opening up and reading, and I start reading this stuff, and it's all about chastity. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. This church is so out of touch with the realities of today that, you know, this is like medieval concepts here. This whole chastity thing, this is like, you know, they in medieval times, they built the towers, they had the chastity belts, they locked away the virgins in the tower. I mean, this is ridiculous. Give me a break. I said, no, not doing that. Sorry. And I went back to my way of living, which was not living a chaste life. So, like I said, the more this went on, the more this tug of war I was in with God. I was like, God, I'll give you, you know, everything else, but let me have my sexuality for me. It's the only thing that, you know, I gives me any kind of peace and happiness and excitement and fulfillment in my life. So can you just give me a break and let me have this? So as I was digging and digging and digging, one day, because there was no peace and I was trying to figure this out, and I was in Barnes & Noble. And I was walking through the religious book section. And this book jumped out at me on the title. It said, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Anybody read that book? Have you read it? Okay. Well, I'd never read the book. I didn't know anything about the book. But the title was very interesting to me, Mere Christianity. And I had heard of C.S. Lewis. I'd never read any of his stuff. But I heard it. I'm like, that looks interesting. I bought it, brought it home. Promptly put it on the shelf. Never touched it. Now, fast forward about 6 months later, and I had moved with the girls. We moved to East Cobb from Woodstock. And of course, you know, when you move, it's a mess. There's boxes everywhere. And I'm talking, this was like the day or two after I moved. And it was a weekend. It was a Friday night. And the kids were at their mom's. And I was home in this house alone with all these books. And this thought kept coming in the back of my head, you know, read Mere Christianity, find that book. And it just wouldn't leave my head. And so I start digging around. And, you know, it's one of those things, I started looking at a couple of boxes, and I can't find it, and I'd stop. But then it was like, no, it kept drawing me in to find that book. Finally, late that night, after about, 10 or 15 boxes, I finally found this book. And I started reading it. And I couldn't put it down. It just like grabbed me and sucked me in. And I remember getting to this one page of the book, and I read this one paragraph, and it just hit me. And I read it again, and I read it again. And then I said, okay, I've had enough, I'm going to bed. I went to bed. I woke up in the morning, and it was like calling me again. And I opened that up, and I said, did I just read what I thought I read last night? And I read it again, and sure enough, then it hit me like a ton of bricks. There was the answer that I had been looking for right there in the book. And so in this chapter, I'll set it up for you because I have the paragraph. This paragraph changed my life. It's the reason, really, it changed the trajectory of my life from this 90 degrees like that. So in this chapter, C.S. Lewis is talking about how most of us live our faith like we pay our taxes. We say to God, okay, God, I will give you so much of my time, so much of my money, so much of my commitment, so much of me, but the rest I want for myself to do as I please, just like we pay our taxes. All right, government, I'll give you my 30% or 40%, whatever it is, but the rest is mine, leave me alone. what's left over is all mine. He said, but that's not Christianity. That's not what our Lord is calling each of us to. And then, this is when I got to this paragraph. So if you indulge me, I want to read to you this paragraph. And actually, it's on page 196, in case you're wondering. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand me over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. So that's when it hit me. It was like, that's what I was doing. I was giving God just so much of myself, but I was saving my sexuality for me. I felt it was like my right, my reward, my payback for the hell that I went through. At least I could have some fun every now and then, right? But what C.S. Lewis was saying here is, no, that's not what God wants. He wants you to surrender it all in trust. Give it all to him, and he will give you a new self. He will give you himself. He will give you his will. He will transform you. You will empty yourself of you, and he will come in and live inside you. He will fill you up. He will fill that emptiness that really I was experiencing. And that's true for all of us. And, you know, after I had this epiphany, a few years later, I ran across this quote by St. Augustine. It says, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in thee, until they rest in you. We're always going to be searching. We're always going to be looking, you know, and we'll look here, there, and everywhere in all these different places for happiness and fulfillment. But the only place we'll ever find it is in God. And that's pretty much what C.S. Lewis is saying here, is that, you know, you're going to look in relationships, you're going to look in you know, in sexual activities, you're going to look in work, you're going to look in material things, you're going to look, you know, here, there, and everywhere. And unless it's in God, you'll never find that rest, that peace, that fulfillment, only in God. That was the light bulb. That afternoon, I realized what I needed to do. This is what I'd been fighting for almost a year, for about a year. And I had to let go of the rope. I had to give everything to God in trust. And that meant I had to commit to a chaste life. I knew that's what our faith taught. I knew that's what God was calling me to. And I had to trust that was going to bring me this peace and this joy and this fulfillment. It was going to be the answer to the question I had been searching for. And so that afternoon, I remember where I was standing. I was actually standing in my bathroom, and I felt like I was standing on the edge of a cliff, and I was having to jump, and I couldn't see the bottom. And I had to just trust that there was going to be, you know, a big mattress or something at the bottom that was going to cushion my fall, that I wasn't going to splatter. And so, you know, a lot, I remember my heart was beating, because here's what I was committing to, because I had no idea I was ever going to be married again. I was 41 years old. And I was committing to be chaste for the rest of my life. And that was not something I ever planned to sign up for. I wasn't a priest. And yet, that's what I was called to do. I was called to give it all in total trust and let God deal with whatever happens in my life, whether I ever get married again or not. And if not, I just have to trust that this pathway, this pathway of chastity, is going to be bring me that fulfillment. That's what I had to trust. And so I did. I made the jump. I jumped. And I said, I will commit to a chaste life. I will stop all of this. And I will tell you that it wasn't like suddenly the skies parted and the angels came down, the trumpets blared. None of that really happened. I mean, you know, life went on just pretty much as it normally would. You know, however, little by little, day by day, more and more peace came into my life. So, after I had committed to this life and had been living this life, now it was a little bit of a challenge that first 6 months or so, because those women that I had been dating and been active with, you know, I had to break this news to them. And they didn't believe me. At least they didn't believe it was going to stick. And, you know, some of them actually tried to test me. And I had to just, you know, break it off with them and say, look, I am serious. I am committed to this life. So it was a little bit of tricky at first. But eventually I was able to prevail. So then I went back a few years later and I came upon one of those catechism paragraphs I had read earlier about chastity. The one that I'd said, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. They're out of touch. The church is out of touch. And this one jumped out at me. It said, chastity includes an apprenticeship in self-mastery, which is a training in human freedom. Freedom. The alternative is clear. Either man governs his passions and finds peace, or lets himself be dominated by them and becomes unhappy. That was me. I was a slave, right? I was a slave to my passions, and it was making me miserable. I was not having peace at all. And so here was the church in its wisdom saying, no, the pathway to peace is doing the exact opposite of what you think is going to bring you that peace. So, what was holding me back? What holds anybody back, really, from committing to chastity? I mean, come on, none of us, you know, it's not like we're teenagers and, you know, we're not virgins or anything like that. So why, what's the logic? Why would we do that? Well, aside from the church's teaching and this wisdom, the thing that holds us back is the main emotion that every divorced person, but since we're all Catholics here, every divorced Catholic has, man or woman. Do you know what the predominant emotion that a divorced Catholic experiences after divorce? Anybody want to guess?
Fear.
Fear. The universal emotion, not top of the list. Do you want to know what they're most afraid of, man and women? Loneliness. That's the number one fear, men and women combined, the same. They're all afraid of being alone. So, I was giving this talk, and, you know, very much like what I just gave to you all, and this woman raises her hand, and she goes, look, this chastity stuff doesn't bother me. I'm not worried about that. You know, committing to chaste life is not a big deal for me. What I'm afraid of, what bothers me, is dying alone with my cats. Fear of being alone, right? That was what her biggest fear was. So the reason most people don't commit to this chastity is that they're afraid of being alone. Why? Because sex is the currency of relationships in this day and age. If you're not willing to do that transaction, there's no relationship, right? So the fear is, well, if I, you know, even though I'm perfectly, could be perfectly happy or content or whatever, living a chaste life, if I'm not willing to be sexually active, nobody's going to be in a relationship with me. So I'm going to die alone with my cats. See that, right? That's what motivates people to, even if they're, see all the logic of everything I just said. It took me a while to get it. But even if they just buy it right off the bat, the fear is what's going to keep them from committing. So, another story of fear. I remember I was starting that ministry at St. Anne's. We had this one event, a block party. It was very popular. We had hundreds of people there. We had a live band. It was a lot of fun. And this one woman who I knew fairly well, I hadn't dated her or anything. I didn't know her like that. But she kept coming up to me and wanting me to introduce her to this one guy, you know, because she was interested in him. And I said, look, you know, the purpose of this ministry is not to form dating relationships. So no, I'm not going to do that. And she kept kind of bugging me. And finally, she got frustrated with me. She said, look, you don't understand. Women have shelf life. I'm like, what do you mean shelf life? She goes, yeah, we're like bread. Once you give day old bread, nobody wants you. So I got a limited amount of time here. And, you know, I got to get on it or I'm going to age out. And no guy is going to be interested in me. Fear. Fear that she was going to get too old. And, it, you know, I couldn't argue with her. It's not fair, I guess. But it does seem that, you know, men don't tend to have that same challenge. That, you know, a guy could be 70 years old dating somebody who's 40. But the reverse is typically not true. So in women's, you know, minds, like, look, I got the clock is ticking here. The fuse is lit and I don't have a lot of time. So I better hurry up. If I don't hurry up and find somebody, I'm going to get too old. Nobody's going to be interested in me. What I had to explain to her and anybody else that has that particular fear is that virtue is ageless. And virtue attracts virtue. So I don't care if you're 95 years old. You are attractive to another virtuous person. Because virtue is a universal attraction. So when somebody is virtuous and is committed to living as virtuous a life as they can, they recognize a virtuous person like that. They stand out. A virtuous person stands out. So when we talk about, you know, when we have in our minds of the person I want to meet, for women, it's Prince Charming. I want to meet Prince Charming. And for men, it's like Cinderella or, you know, Sleeping Beauty or something. Well, what are those characters embody? Virtue, right? Prince Charming is a virtuous man. He rides in on his horse and he's committed. He's trustworthy. He's honest, right? And maybe he's rich too, I don't know, but, you know, but he's a man of virtue, and that's what you're attracted to. Or a woman of virtue, that's what a man's attracted to. So virtue attracts virtue. So be the person you want to meet. If you want to meet a virtuous person, if you want to meet Prince Charming, be a virtuous person, virtuous woman. If you want to meet Cinderella, be a virtuous man, and you will attract them. You will stand out to that person. And you'll be attracted. So virtue is ageless and virtue attracts virtue. Another story about fear. So I know this woman, wonderful woman, married to a great guy, married to Prince Charming. Okay, she was Cinderella, married to Prince Charming. Virtuous people, great couple. Been married like 30 years. One day, her husband drops dead on the golf course. And suddenly her Prince Charming was gone. So clearly she was grieving. And what time? Oh, I gotta hurry. I'm almost done. So she, after about 4 or 5 years of not dating, she finally starts dating again. And she dates this real dud. This guy just doesn't treat her like the queen that she is, like she deserves to be treated like her husband used to treat her like. He just treats her like crap. And takes it for granted. And so they've been dating a couple of years. And finally, you know, I guess she was talking about marriage and she's not getting any younger and so forth. One day, he comes in and he tosses a box, a ring box across the table. Go, here, this is what you wanted, isn't it? What do you think she did? She took it. She married the guy. Why did she marry him? Why would she do that? Out of fear. She settled. The fear is, I'm not going to meet anybody else. So I got to take what I can get. So what is the opposite of fear? Trust. The opposite of fear is trust. If she had trusted in God, in His plan for her, and the abundant life that He wants for her and has planned for her, she would have never settled. She would have thrown the ring right back at him and say, you know what? I'm a whole lot better than that, and I'm going to get out of here and march down my own path. Thank you very much. Right? But out of fear, she settled. Now, I've since found out she's recently got divorced. That was about 10 years ago she got married. So fear is what keeps people from committing to a chaste life. The opposite is trust. Another quick story. So I'm giving this talk, very similar talk to this, about, I don't know, 8-9 years ago. And it's a room of about 60 or 70 people. And I'm done pretty much at this point in the talk. And this woman raises her hand and goes, you know, I hear all you're saying about virtue and, you know, virtue is ageless, virtue attracts virtue, yada, yada, yada. But, and she was from New York, I could tell. She had just that attitude. And she said, but you know what? You are the last virtuous man there is, and you're married. So there's no hope that I'm ever going to find another virtuous man. And she was serious. I'm like, I have to disagree. I know lots of virtuous men, but you got to be looking in the right places, okay? And you have to be that virtuous person yourself. Yeah, right, whatever. Fast forward 6 years. My wife comes to me and says, hey, I just got a text from so-and-so. Do you remember her? I'm like, no, should I? Yeah, she was that woman at your talk that said you were the last virtuous man out there. I'm like, oh yeah, I remember her. She goes, well, you know, we had moved. From the time I gave that talk, we had moved across town to the church where, lo and behold, that woman happened to be a parishioner. And my wife bumped into her and kind of cultivated a relationship with her. She said, well, she invited us to her wedding. I'm like, really? She's getting married? Yes, she's getting married. I'm like, oh my gosh. She goes, and she wants me to tell you, tell Vince that he was right. That she had found this great, God had put her in contact with this great virtuous man. This guy's a rock star, Catholic to the core, you know, and boom. Virtue attracts virtue. She took my advice and started living this virtuous life, and look what God did with her life. And we went to her wedding. True story. Amazing. She trusted. She didn't believe me at first, but she trusted that what I was saying was right. So, yes?
How did your dating life go after you committed to chastity?
Well, when I met my wife, she had committed to a chaste life too.
So, did you not date?
I didn't date. I didn't date until I met my wife. Yes. Yes. I stopped dating for about 5 or 6 years. And I was, like I said, I was quite happy and content, probably the best word to put it. And then that meeting of Monica, my wife, is what shook everything up. Yes.
You did leave out one little detail. You had known
it. Yes, you're right. I always leave that out. So, yes, I had received an annulment, okay? So I am annulled and remarried in the church. My wife had received an annulment, and yes, I had received an annulment. Thank you for pointing that out. I always skip over that. I just assume people would assume that here I am teaching divorced Catholics about our faith that I'd be living it too, but you're right. I do need to point that out. So, though the three ladders of getting out of the pit of despair and back on track to the abundant life are recovery, which is what you're going through now. The Eucharist is the core. Rebuild, the Holy Spirit. Confession is the key to getting the Holy Spirit, to be sensitized to the Holy Spirit. And then relationships, committing to a chaste life. Make Christ your number one relationship. He will fill that yearning in your heart. Okay? So I wish all of you an abundant life. Thank you.
Thank you.
Any other